If the choir want to come on up. We'd take a quartet at this time.
With Brother Nathan, really enjoyed getting to know them today. How much do you think rent is in Iceland? Well, one, first off, his wife was saying, you really can't buy property unless it's been given to you, you know, through an inheritance, because it's so expensive. They're going to rent a one-room studio. And he said that would be $3,000 a month. And I'm sure it's not what you would think $3,000 a month would get you, you know? I mean, that is a ton of money, right? So when you're out on deputation, the average monthly church support, if you were going to average them, is probably $100 a month. So before you even eat your first meal or put gas in your car or even get to Iceland, you're going to have 30 churches at $100 a month just to rent a place, right? Now there's 350,000 people in Iceland, and what did you say? That he said, you know, depending on, if you count all the ministries, it's bigger, but in an actual church service, you'd have 40 people, you know. But when you think about, if you had somebody there that was lost, that was lived in Iceland, what price would you pay on getting somebody the gospel? Now, I would tell you, there are things about Iceland that would be a lot better than Africa. But what's not there is that in Africa, I can go there, I can go in the middle of the bush, and I can get 400 or 500 people to show up to hear the gospel. They're very receptive. There's people everywhere. Whereas somebody there will plow that ground and plow that ground and plow that ground, and it's a whole lot harder. The encouragement's not there as fast as it would be in some of these other mission fields. But you think about a young man and a young lady like this that are God's called. Think about the work of the Holy Spirit. You only would go there if you were absolutely 100% convinced that God Almighty from heaven wanted you to do it, right? And I'm looking forward to hearing from him. And brother, you're 24 years old, okay? And I mean, that's quite a journey. Ministry's hard here. You know, doing ministry at 24 here in the United States of America, difficult thing. To go do it away from there is hard. The language isn't easy. Of course, his wife already knows that she cheated. She grew up with it. I'm glad that we got to meet them. Looking forward, he's going to show us a video this evening of Iceland, and just think. So you wonder why America's blessed? Because we are. I mean, every time I come home from wherever it is in the world, you land in the United States of America, and you realize something special about this place. It's on your dollar. It's everybody wants to come here, but it's not. It was so that we could have the means to go places and do things and move the gospel like it's never been moved before. And that is the sole purpose of why God would bless any country, you know? And I think even though there's a lot wrong in our country, there's still a lot of churches. His dad pastors a church in South Carolina, preaches the gospel. If you were down there, it'd be a good church to go to. They actively support missions. I'm going to be in a church Monday in Troy, Alabama, that actively supports missions. And I'm going to be in a church in Rochester, New York. He's been all over the United States. There are sister churches where people give and push, and God's blessing them. And the gospel's still going out. I mean, the fight's not over. Sometimes we get depressed because it looks kind of bleak out there in the news, but listen, there's a remnant, you know, an active, working remnant of people. Not only that, as you have brothers and sisters in every country that there are human beings in, you can find a missionary. Either they're underground. In fact, he knows them because, in fact, you know, brother, well, I can't say his name, but the guy that's missionary to Iraq. The reason why I met your dad, I was at a mission conference with him. After that mission conference, he called your dad for me and got me a meeting with your dad. Yeah, I never called. He did. He said, hey, I'm going to get you a meeting. I'm thinking, what missionary gets another missionary a meeting? Because we're kind of like a little bit in competition, you know. And this guy just is getting ready to leave with his family to go to Iraq. He's got a visa. He's fully supported. He's been studying the language. And I can't say his name. But he's going to Iraq. Can you believe that? You're going to have a brother and sister in Christ. You have kids. Now, they're not going to be able to put it on the news. And you won't hear much about it because we don't want them to die. But he's going to go give that a shot in Iraq. Well, that shows you that God is moving. And he's got a plan to get the gospel to every creature. And it's just good to be a part of that right now. We probably won't be taking a mission trip to Iraq anytime soon. We'll leave that one alone. So we're excited to have Brother Nathan and his family tonight. Brother Ronnie, go ahead.
All right. right, if you'll please stand and get your hymn book and turn to page 164. Our brother deacons come forth to receive the offering. Brother Michael, would you ask the blessing and offering, please?
It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry, and bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, my shelter from life's troubled storms. It's a light to my pathway and a lamp to my feet, when the world gets so dark you can't see. And I've not made a change in one word that it says, but it sure made a change in me. Amen. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand, Amen. It's true from beginning to end. It's a solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin. Amen. When I think what it costs just to hold it in my hand, it reminds me that I owe a great debt to all of the martyrs who go to the stake and quote it with their dying breath. Well, its critics are many and believers are few. But the one thing that I found to be true, if you find when you read it that there's something wrong, well, there's something wrong with you. Amen. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand, it's true from beginning to end. It's a solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin.
Amen. Amen. I always appreciate Miss Heather, even at the last minute, she is always willing to do that. And she's along with other ladies in her church, she's adding to the church. We've got babies coming all over the place. So I'm thankful for their family. Brother, if you want to come, I'll give you this, and then you want to show, this, you want to do your video first? You want to say, do you want to say anything before, or you're good to go? Okay. All right, good.
Icelandic people are a very sad culture, religiously speaking. They are very dark as far as the immorality. The country of Iceland is very religious. Every citizen who is born is automatically registered to the state church, not because they practice or really that they believe in it, but more of just that that's part of their culture. They still believe in the Norse religion of Thor and Odin and Loki. So it's very sad to see that something even completely different than what we would know as Christianity is there and very much more prevalent than Christianity itself. In 2018, I had the opportunity to intern in Iceland with missionary Patrick Weimer, and we had the opportunity to sit down with him and just really see the inner workings of the ministry there, get to know the need for the people, the need of the Bible to be translated, and all that really goes into what being a missionary is. And it was there that God showed me through his word that that was where he wanted me to be.
It was an overwhelming peace to know if this is where God wants him to go, then this is my calling also.
Icelandic culture is very large on storytelling. I'm very excited that we get to go and we get to share the most important story of all. In a small culture like Iceland, only having just over 300,000 people, only about 120,000 people being in the capital peninsula of Iceland, when one family really devotes themselves into a church and gets involved, it makes a large difference in the community. So our goal is really just to reach family by family. Their Bible has only about 80% accuracy. So Brother Weimer, who's there in Iceland, has already started the work of translating it. So we're gonna be working with him to help translate the Bible, and eventually we would love to be able to start our own church.
I know it would mean the world to me as a missionary going out with my husband, just a letter here and there, or seeing what we're doing, keeping us accountable.
Being part of the missions field in whatever aspect you can would be the largest help we could ever ask for. Because while we are the missionaries going to Iceland, ultimately, we're just ambassadors for Christ. It's really about who we have the opportunity to bring to Iceland with us, which is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we bring him, he is the one who's going to be doing the work in people's hearts and transforming lives. We're super excited to see what God does for us here and ultimately once we reach the field.
Amen. I just want to make sure before I go in, am I on? I'm good? All right, we're good. For those of you who may not have been here this morning, Góðan dag, ég heiti Nathan, ég mjög þakklátt fyrir prestar, ég mjög þakklátt fyrir tími að tala með ykkur.
Now, if you were here this morning, you already know what I said. But those of you who do not, I just wanted to say a little bit of Icelandic, so I just introduced myself. I said, hello, my name is Nathan. I'm thankful for Pastor, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak with you this evening. Iceland, as I said in the video there, is it's a sad culture. And it's not just a few people there. It really is the entire culture that I would say is sad. And I'll give you just a couple of examples as to why I say that it's a sad culture. If you've done any research or if you've done any studying about Iceland, recently in the news you may have heard of the volcano that's erupted. In fact, that volcano is only about 15 miles away from where the church is at. So it's very close, but there's not a whole lot of damage. The lava flow hasn't gone very far. But if you've done any political research into Iceland, you've probably heard that they have a 0% Down syndrome rate. And it's one of the things that they love to talk about. It's one of the things they love to brag about, that they have 0% Down syndrome. And it's not because they have found a way to cure Down syndrome or because they found a way to avoid Down syndrome through a pregnancy, but only because the moment that they find any sign of pregnancy or any pregnancy that has a sign of Down syndrome, they immediately abort the baby. It's not a law. It's not a requirement of the people, but it really is just the mindset of the entire nation of what a miserable life it would be to live with Down syndrome. The quality of life is just not there. So before it becomes life, while it's still just a fetus, right? They rename it so it doesn't sound like murder. But while it's still just a fetus, we'll go ahead and put it out of its misery so it doesn't have to live such a miserable life. Another thing that Iceland is I wouldn't say known for, but another thing that makes Iceland a sad culture would be their divorce rate. Because really, there is not a large divorce rate in Iceland because they don't get married. In Iceland, if you want to be with a woman, if you want to spend the rest of your life with her, you just start living together. If you want to have kids together, you have kids together. And if you so decide that you would like to not live with that lady anymore and you don't want those kids anymore, you're free to leave. There's no legal documents binding you to that house. And so there is a lot of, one of the jokes, I say it's a joke, it's not really a joke, but one of the sayings in Iceland is that I have two moms and three dads. Because there is just a constant moving around of parents and changing around and things of that nature. One last thing that I would say, and this is what boggles my mind more than anything, is the Church of Iceland. The Church of Iceland put out a Sunday school ad, and this is not a small sect of Christianity, Christianity just because they believe that there was a Christ. This is not some small cult you've never heard of. This is a Lutheran church that is, this, as I said in the video, everybody who's born there is automatically registered to this church. But they put a Sunday school ad out for the children, and it's much like a picture you've seen before with children dancing under a rainbow with Jesus in a long white dress, brown hair. You know, we've seen that before. But this time the Church of Iceland took it just one step further, and they added makeup and female anatomy to Jesus. So how could a country, what is it that causes a country to have be so proud about their abortion that they've done away with Down syndrome? And have a constant immorality practiced throughout the entire nation, even at young ages, as a 13 and 14, is actively practiced, and then go as far as putting makeup and female anatomy on Jesus. How does that make sense? That there's no way that can make sense. Well, there is a way. Because, unfortunately, the Bible that they have, they only have one Bible in their language. And unlike here in America, we have the King James, the New King James, ASV, RSV. I could go on for probably about 20, 30 minutes just listing the different versions of the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe that the King James Bible is the infallible, inspired, and perfect word of God for the English-speaking people. But just for sake of illustration, we have many different Bibles we can get our hands on that say many different things, right? But in Iceland, they only have just the one Bible in their language, in the Icelandic tongue. And that Bible is only 80% accurate. And that 20% that's not accurate is not just a simple rephrasing. It's not a simple doctrinal mistake that they've translated so it doesn't translate from English to Icelandic the same way that you would think. It is not like that at all. In fact, the 20% that is not accurate openly condones immorality. And it is completely off basis, and it really does just, the translators of the Icelandic Bible really made the Bible fit their lifestyle rather than making the Bible and then molding their lifestyle to the Bible. So when they translated it, they kind of looked at the culture and determined, okay, what do we want to say to these people that is okay? What do we want to promote? And so that's how their Bible is translated. So when you start with a bad foundation, you're going to come out with a bad product. So it's not, it is by no means shocking to me that Iceland is in such need of the gospel and has such severe consequences that it does. You mentioned that in Africa, in Zambia, you could go, you could get 200-300 people together for a gospel gathering. How long, and you may not know the answer to this, but you might. How long has the gospel been preached in Zambia? A long time. Okay, but in Zambia, he died in Zambia. Okay, so I didn't know that. So the gospel's been preached there a very long time. Iceland was founded around the year 1000, right, with the Vikings, Leif Erikson, Eric the Red, all that. That's when Iceland was founded. And the First Baptist Church of Iceland, which is the church we'll be serving with there, is actually recognized as the First Baptist Church in Iceland's history, has only been there for about 60 years. And that was first started as a church to the American military, which is where my wife's father, pastored for 17 years there to the American military. And so a large portion of even just that 60 years has been focused on the military with small outreaches to the Icelandic people. So they've really just in a very short amount of time, in the past probably two decades, has Iceland been introduced to the gospel in a faith based through Jesus Christ alone on his finished work on the cross. So there it really is, we see that through the Bible that we talk about the different types of soil that seed falls on. Right now, Iceland is really the rocky ground that has a lot of forework, a lot of work that has to go into it before any amount of revival can happen. And so we are definitely excited. We're honored that God has called us, just being 24 years old, as Pastor said. You know, it blows my mind, honestly, just looking in the rearview mirror of having just graduated just, you know, less than 2 years ago, and that I'm already on deputation to go to Iceland, 24 years old. And it is just incredible to see what God has done through our lives. And we are definitely honored just to be here with you all. If I could just say a few things just about our table in the back there. We do have prayer cards, of course. We'd love for you to come stop by our table, grab a prayer card, shake our hands. We'd love to meet you. As well as we do also have some little Icelandic coins. Feel free to take one of those. I do have to specify one coin. I was at a church on this trip not too long ago, and I had said something about the coins, and we had some stickers at the time back on the table. And we were getting ready to close up the table, and a lady came by, and she's like, "Where's that stuff you were giving out that you said we could have?" And I was like, "Oh, yeah, it's right here." And it was in a little container. It had our stickers propped up and the coins inside. And she's like, "Awesome. My grandkids are going to love this." She shut the box, put it in her pocket, and walked away. And I was like, okay, didn't cost me much money, so it's not a big deal. But I just, all right. So now I do have to specify just one coin, please. But no, we would honestly really love for you to stop by the table, shake our hands. We'd love if you have any questions about Iceland. Pastor, would you mind if I open it up for just a brief moment for questions? So if anybody has any questions about Iceland, about anything, I mean, I know about missions, you can ask your pastor. He's much more informed than I am about missions in general. But Iceland or us as a family or anything, does anybody have any questions whatsoever for us? The average temperature is almost an impossible thing to put a number on. Our board back there says 44 degrees is the average temperature. I believe it says 44 degrees. But honestly, it's almost impossible to put an average. The only reason you can put an average is because it's the mathematical average. But in the summers, it'll probably be mid-50s. It won't get above 60 hardly ever. Maybe once a year it'll get above 60 degrees. But in the winter, your sun goes down below the horizon for 3 months, much like Alaska does. And we're an island in the middle of the ocean with no wind or trees in the peninsula we'll be at. There's no wind or trees to stop the wind. There's no mountains or trees to stop the wind from blowing through. So the wind will work through at about 50, 60 miles an hour. So you lose your heating element and you add all that wind. So you have a single, your actual temperature is probably in the single digits or maybe the low negatives. But your wind chill is going to bring it down probably another 20, 25, 30 degrees below what the actual temperature is, and it's constant. There's literally nowhere you can go to get away from that wind. Like I said, it's impossible to put an exact number on the average, but yes, sir, it does definitely, it's not called Iceland for nothing. Anybody else? They have a socialist government. It's I don't quite understand it because it's not socialist like they want here in America or like a typical socialist. From what I understand, there's a lot more economic freedoms as far as businesses and things like that nature than regular socialism. But they do have socialized medicine. They do have some levels of socialized education and things like that, free college of sorts. But it's also different because it's kind of comparing apples to Tuesdays. Because Iceland only has 350,000 people, and so providing for that amount of people is difficult for the size of government and the size of island that they have. But when you compare it to America and the millions and millions and millions of people we have here, just providing for all of that, the money, it just can't sustain itself. So, it, like I said, it is a little bit different, but it is a socialist government form. Anyone else? Oh, we do not have to chop wood. We have, praise the Lord, we have geothermal activity. So there in Iceland, there is probably, if I understand it correctly, there's about 40 volcanoes throughout the entire country. And the country, as he said, the country is only about the size of Kentucky. So we have about 40 volcanoes and lava just underneath the crust of the earth all over the country. So for a long time there, when my wife was there, you actually didn't have to pay, amazingly, in Iceland, you didn't have to pay for hot water. You had to pay for your cold water. Because the water came out naturally hot. And so if you do any research on Iceland, again, you'll find places like hot springs, like the Blue Lagoon is a very, very popular one where the water has just a lot of sulfur in it. So it's bright, bright blue, and it's naturally heated. So people will go in. It's like a natural hot tub. They'll go and just kind of hang out there. It's supposed to be good for the skin and things like that. And my wife was actually baptized in the Blue Lagoon. So that's really cool. Anyone else? For a livelihood, so if you actually, one of the things that you'll notice is if you look at the map of Iceland, you'll notice that all of the cities are on the outside of the country. A lot of the reason is because there's, on the inside of the country, there's mountains and glaciers and just large rock fields that would take a lot of work to destroy natural beauty to put a house there. But because a lot of the reason they have them out there is because they do a lot of fishing. So if you want some good seafood, come to Iceland. So haddock, cod, a lot of good white fish. They're very, very good fresh fish and very good. But before COVID anyway, their second largest industry was tourism. In fact, there's about 350,000 people, as I said, that live in the country. But when my wife and I were there in 2018, there were actually more tourists on the island than citizens because they have about 2 million tourists come through a year before COVID. Now it's slowly getting back up there after COVID, but tourism, it's an incredibly beautiful country. There's a small book on our table back there that just has some pictures and the Northern Lights, geysers, volcanoes, ice caves. I mean, you name it, we got it. It's an incredible, other than like tropical rainforests and things of that nature. But it is a beautiful, beautiful country. Foods we eat there. So Iceland is actually recognized, I believe, by the Guinness Book of World Records for having the world's best hot dogs. Their lamb and pork I believe it's mostly lamb in the hot dog, but for, I don't know what it is that they do to those things, but they have got the skin or the casing that goes on the hot dogs. It's thick enough or cooked at the right way or something to where every single bite you take, it snaps. So here in America, you get the Oscar Mayer's and they kind of just, right, they just kind of mush in your mouth with the bun. But in Iceland, they are amazing. So I'm looking to eat a lot of hot dogs when I go to Iceland. But as far as like traditionally, like the weird foods that they eat, here in America, what is surf and turf? Steak and lobster, right? So in Iceland, it's horse and whale. So that's your surf and turf. So it's a little bit different. I haven't had it personally, but my wife says that it's very good. One of the things that they do as far as traditionally for guests and things like that is they'll do sheep head or lamb head. And so they'll take the head of a lamb, they'll cut it clean off, and they'll take out the skeletal remains, so they'll take out the skull of it, and then they'll cook it just like that. And so they'll put it on a plate, and you'll have the eyeballs, the tongue, the brains, all that good stuff, the skin right there, and it looks like just a nasty dead sheep head right there on the plate for you. And the best part of all of it is the guests get to eat the eyeballs. So I'm going to eat sheep eyes when I get to Iceland. Anyway, I will go ahead. Pastor, what time do you want me to be finished this evening? It's 6:40. All right, 9 o'clock sounds like a great time for me. No, I'm just kidding. I do want to be respectful of your time. I know Pastor's got some travels going on. And we are also going to be traveling tonight back to Asheville, North Carolina. So if you would please pray with us. Obviously, there is a multitude of different things that I could tell you about praying for us, different prayer requests. But we would, absolutely. Yes, sir. So right now we have been on the road, including the break we took for COVID. We have been on the road for just over a year. So we started in 2019 in September and then took some time off for my son being born and COVID. But we've been on the road for about a year and we're at 30% support. But Iceland, as he said, is expensive. Iceland is actually the third most expensive country in the world. And so rent's expensive. A 10-piece bucket of chicken is $60 from KFC. So it's definitely expensive, but you know we're trusting the Lord to provide the funds we need. The missionary who's there put a lot of work into developing a worksheet for us when we came to decide how much we needed for a month, as far as what it would be with inflation and how much rent would be and how much food would be at that time. And so he put a lot of work into that. And so we really are trusting him that he did the math right. But we are excited, and then we know that God can do it. And we're hoping to get to Iceland by the year 2023, sometime within that January to December time frame. Obviously, if I had the funds, I'd go tomorrow. But we're just praying it in as God leads us. So. One more thing that I would say, if you do go back to our table and you get one of our prayer cards on the back, there is our website. If you are at all interested in learning some more about Iceland, watching our video again, or following our presentation, or following our prayer letters every month, go to our website. A little bubble will pop up, and you can put in your email there and subscribe to our prayer letter or learn a little bit more about my wife and I, how we met, and things like that. But if you would take your Bibles and please turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter number 1. We'll begin reading here in verse number 10. And the Bible says, speaking here about Hannah, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. And Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from me. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid to be a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and my grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this evening, Lord, just in this trip. You know the many miles we put on our car, Lord, the safety you've brought for my family just to be able to be here this evening, the opportunity for us to rearrange our schedule, Lord, and the many graces that you've shown us, Lord, and the blessings that you've taken care of us here on this trip, Lord. But we ask you, please just fill this room, fill this auditorium with your spirit, Lord. Fill me with your spirit, Lord, that I would say exactly what you'd have me to say, Lord. Nothing more, nothing less, but exactly what you want me to say tonight. Lord, we'll give you the honor and glory for all that comes from it. I sure do love you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as you read your Bible, and you go through the book of Joshua and Judges and throughout the New Testament, we find many stories of heroes of the faith going through difficult times or just going and doing incredible things for God. And it makes you wonder, at least it makes me wonder, what is it that those men or women had inside them? What character makeup did they have that caused them to have such fervor for God that no matter what came their way, no matter what trials came their way, no matter what heartaches came their way, no matter what unfortunate and uncertain circumstances that God put them through came their way, they stayed true to God. And they saw incredible things done. They saw their lives being used and being successful for the Lord. So what is it that causes those men, for instance, what is it that caused Moses to stand up to Pharaoh? What is it that caused Joseph to stand strong when his whole family had betrayed him? Or Adoniram Judson when he was on the field and didn't see a soul saved for, I believe, 9 years? What is it that caused the Wesco family, if you heard about them, that they reached the field, and just a few days later, after they had completed this long journey of deputation, they got to the field. Just a few days later, the husband and the son went to the grocery store, and the husband was shot and killed. Just a few days after. What is it that kept their family together? What is it that kept these people that I said serving God through the darkest times you could imagine? So this evening, I want to look at just three simple character traits, three simple things that I believe were inside of each of these individuals that we can find, that we can emulate and see the Lord use these in our life to push the gospel and push our Christian life to the next level. So we find here in 1 Samuel, Hannah having a severe and a strong desire to have a man-child. And she makes this incredible vow. And we'll notice another one here much like this vow in just a minute. But she makes this vow, and read verse number 11 with me again. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will also remember, will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So she makes this vow that says, Lord, if you will just give me a son, I will allow him, I will give him back to you, and not in the same sense of the way that we often reference this with baby dedication, not in the same sense that he'll live with me, but I will just do my best to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But what she's saying here is, I will give him to the temple, he won't live with me, I won't raise him, I won't be able to teach him anything. He might see me when I bring my sacrifices. Maybe if I'm lucky, I'll be able to give him a hug. He will barely know who I am. But Lord, I want him to be yours, wholly yours. But honestly, this vow, as incredible as it is, this vow is not what impresses me. Because honestly, at the end of the day, this vow, this verse number 11, is really just a order of words. It's just a sentence, something that she said to God. Now, it takes a bold person, I believe, to make this statement, to just being a parent for just 10 months. I don't know if before that, if my desire to have a child could have been this strong, that I would have made this vow. An incredible vow we see that Hannah has. But what impresses me is what we find in verse number 24. The Bible says, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. As we find in verse 24, that not only did she make this vow, not only did she make this incredibly bold statement and promise to God that if he would fulfill her desire, that he would give, that she would give the child back to God, but she followed through on what she told God she would do. So number one, and again, I'm not trying to be eloquent. I don't want to be profound in any certain way. I really just want to be simple with us tonight. So the first character trait that I would say that was here is character. Character. And I'll put a brief phrasing with each of the points that I'll give you this evening. So the first phrasing, if I could put it in layman's terms, if I would, if you will, would be, I told God I would, so I must. I told God I would, so I must. And I believe we find that here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Turn with me, though. I want to look at another illustration of this that I believe is just an absolutely incredible one. If you're taking notes this evening, the title of my message is, I Cannot Go Back. I Cannot Go Back. And if you know where that phrase comes from, you perhaps know where I'm going with this. But turn to, please, Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. We'll pick up here in verse number 6. I'll begin reading for sake of time. The Bible says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Jump down to verse number 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Mennonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you? out of their hand, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of your tribulation. What a terrible place for the children of Israel to be. And we heard about this a little bit this morning with the children of Israel and their repetitive cycle of going through this, of being on fire for God and then serving other gods and falling into captivity, asking for deliverance, being delivered, being on fire for God and serving other gods. And we see the cycle just continue up and down and up and down, and as if they were playing games with God. And finally here in verse number 13 and 14, we see God saying, look, this is reality. I'm done playing games. This is life. If you're going to serve me, serve me. If you're not, then go serve your gods and see if they'll help you in this time. But you've played games with me enough. At this time, I am not going to help you. I'm not going to deliver you from these people anymore. You're on your own. And as I said, what a sad place for the children of Israel to be in. We know that this story continues, so there must be a rejoiceful moment here. So we find that in chapter number 11. Beginning in verse number 1, we'll find our next individual that I believe it makes an incredible decision. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. And he was a son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and they were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. So here in chapter number 11, we see this man of the name, this boy, now man, by the name of Jephthah, enters the scene. We found in verse number 1, the Bible said that Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. Now all that means, it's not a complicated phrase, all it really means is that Jephthah understood the battlefield. He understood war tactics. He had been through battle time and time again. Perhaps at this point he's a captain in his army, if you will. And so jumping back to chapter number 10, we remember that the children of Israel are in this difficult situation where God has told them, I'll deliver you no more. And so if I could just read in between the lines of the Bible, if you would, please give me that liberty. That I can imagine the children of Israel here are saying, man, what are we going to do? Wait, remember that guy? Oh, what was his name? Jephthah. Remember him? Yeah. Isn't he like a captain in an army now somewhere? And maybe he could help us. No, we cast him out of the children of Israel. He wouldn't want to help us. It's our only shot. Let's give it a try. And they go and they find Jephthah and they have a conversation. And I can imagine the conversation of the children of Israel saying, look, Jephthah, we are so sorry for what we did to you. We stole your inheritance from you. We know that we punished you because of what your father did. It wasn't your fault. But look, we're in this really bad situation here. Is there any way you can help us? And I can imagine Jephthah going back and forth with them of saying, you know, why would I help you? As you said, you stole my inheritance. You ruined my life. And I fled to Tob, and I had a terrible life. Yeah, I knew the battlefield now, but I mean, I have nothing to show for it. You guys ruined my life. Why should I help you? And I can, again, imagine them going back and forth and finally coming to an agreement of some sort. And Jephthah saying, okay, fine, I'll help you. But Jephthah, I believe, understood that there was something special about this situation. This was the children of Israel. This was not just any ordinary fight. This was not just something that was a regular run-of-the-mill fight, a battle here for Jephthah. And I believe that he understood that. And so we pick up here in chapter number 11 and verse number 29, and pay close attention to this first phrase. We're going to come back to this, and I believe it is absolutely critical to this story. So beginning in verse number 29, the Bible says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Remember that. And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow, much like we saw in 1 Samuel with Hannah. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So we see here that Jephthah is making this vow of saying, Lord, if you will allow us, if you will allow me to win this battle, then the first thing that walks out of the door of my house to greet me when I win this battle, when I come home, the first thing that walks out, I will kill and give to you as a burnt offering. Now, have heard this interpreted as being that Jephthah made a hasty decision, and he made a wrongful, a brash decision out of haste and thinking, oh, what can I do, what can I do? Oh, I'll do that. But I don't believe that to be the case. And the reason I say that is because of the phrase that I asked you to pay attention to in verse number 29. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. You say, why is that so critical? Well, if you understand the way that the Spirit of the Lord works throughout the Bible, in the New Testament, the Spirit of the Lord will indwell the believer at the point of salvation, and each of us who are saved this evening have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us 24/7, 365. In the Old Testament, however, there was a very different way that the Holy Spirit worked. He did not indwell the believer at the point of salvation, but in certain special circumstances, he would come upon certain individuals for special supernatural occurrences, so that the power of the Lord could be seen through that occasion, if you will. So we see that Jephthah has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. Now, if you've ever watched a hero movie or a movie of some sort, and there it seems to be that the good guys are always in a bad situation and they're not going to be able to make it through, but then obviously we all know at the end of the story it's always going to be a good one, and somehow they come out and you know that the next thing that happens is going to be great, right? And I believe that this phrase in verse number 29 is almost a flag to us in the Bible that, hey, pay attention. Something incredible is about to happen. So Jephthah now has the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and the very next thing we find Jephthah doing is making this vow. So that for that reason, I believe it not to be a hasty decision, but really of a Spirit Lord-led decision for him to make this vow. And I believe that Jephthah understood exactly what was up for grabs here. It could have been, I have no idea, it could very well have been that Jephthah, as many times as he went to the battlefield, had a tradition that every single time that he came home from battle, that his pet chicken, Compoyo, came out to meet him. I have no idea. It's probably not likely, but it could be that he knew that every time I come home, that's what comes out. But I don't believe that to be the case. I believe that something tells me that Jephthah knew exactly what he was risking. It could have been his wife that walked out to meet her husband. It could have been his daughter. So we'll continue here. We see the vow that Jephthah made. And then jump down now to verse number 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah and to his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord." Watch this. "I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." He said, this isn't what I thought might happen. This isn't what I wanted. Of course, he doesn't want to just kill his daughter and offer her as a burnt offering. But he said, I told God I would, so I must. And as I said, this vow, as amazing and brash and bold as this vow is, at the end of the day, he could have been, oh, Lord, it's my daughter, my only child. You know that's not what I meant, right? You know that I meant like the first animal, the first like dog or chicken or something like that that walked out. You know that's what I meant. He could have easily gone back on his word and said, Lord, that's not what I meant. You know I meant, no, I didn't want to kill my daughter. I'm not going to kill my wife. You know that. You can't expect that of me, Lord. But that's not what he said. He said, I've opened mouth unto the Lord, and cannot go back. Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Philippians. So point number one there was character. They had the character to follow through on what God had told them to do, or what they had told God they would do, rather, sorry. Philippians chapter number 3, two verses I'm sure that many of you could quote to me by heart, but great verses, powerful verses, I believe. Chapter number 3 and verse number 13 and 14, the Bible says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So point number 1, we looked at character. Point number 2, we're going to look at calling, a calling. a strong inner impulse toward a particular course of action, especially when accompanied by divine influence. The phrasing that I would put here with this, with the calling, is that God told me I should, so I will. First, I told God that I would, so I must. Second, God told me I should, so I will. And I believe that in regards to a calling, that absolutely every human being on the face of this planet is called to something by God. At first, the entire planet is called at bare minimum to salvation. And that he draws us, he woos us, he calls us to himself. We're called to salvation. He searches for us. And what an incredible undeservingness of the calling that is there on all of our lives. But those of us who have accepted that call and said, Lord, I'll place my faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross to take me to heaven when I die, and all the other blessings that come with it, that we have accepted the call, there is a second call placed on our life that we heard of this morning. Go. Go ye therefore. Now, we could go across the globe to Iceland or Zambia, or we could go across the street, or across the state, or even across the country. Wherever it is, we are all commanded to go somewhere and spread the gospel. But I believe that it is incredibly critical for us to remember that this is not just a corporate call for all of us, but that it is a personal call. Because if we were to pull up today, if we were to pull up a video of D-Day, of the soldiers storming the beaches of Normandy, and what a sad day that was, of all the lives that were lost for our freedom. A victorious day, but a sad day nonetheless. If we were to pull up a video here and have the camera facing the beach and see all the soldiers laying down their lives for what they signed up for, that's their job, if you will. But then the camera pans over here to the left and we see the boats still out on the water. If we were to see one or two of those boats with some lawn chairs set out and some teacups or some lemonade and some soldiers sitting down just having a good old time, I think we'd all begin to wonder, why are you here? Why did you even come if you're not going to do what you signed up for? What you accepted the call of duty, if you will, and you pled or you surrendered your life to go and fight for our freedom. So why are you going to now go back on that? And of course, we are in the Lord's army, and I'm afraid that all too often there is the few Christians, the few heroes of the faith, or the 80-20 rule, if you will, the 20% going and laying down their lives for the Lord and seeing the gospel go forth and doing the incredible things. They're always at the church, they're always tithing, they're always giving, they're always working for God in some way, and then the camera turns, and there's the war Christian sipping their lemonade and having a good time. And again, I ask you, if that's you, and if you're not involved in every aspect you possibly can be, why are you here? Not in a critical way, but really in a challengeful way, of that I hope you'll look at your own life and say, why am I here? Am I here to serve God and see what he can do through my life, or am I here to check a moral box and say, I need to go to church? You know, I'm not really going to do anything with it. When I leave the doors, I'm not going to act like I really believe it. Around my friends, it's embarrassing to talk about God. You know, I'm not going to do that. It's not for me. It's not my lifestyle, not my cup of tea. Why are you here? I believe all too often that is the case, and that we have found Christians who have put their other soldiers at risk because they're not doing their job. And I believe that they have begun to come to church for the spiritual meals, the Sunday school, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, for their spiritual meals to keep them, even if they want to serve God, they're just not doing their all, and they're using that as their feedings, their spiritual feedings, if you will. Let me tell you, that's not what church is for. I praise God for the preaching. I praise God for the opportunity to open the Bible and to challenge us and to share through the Bible and to preach God's words. But I believe that it is a lot to do with the fellowship and the camaraderie that we can have in church of knowing that we're not alone out there. When we go through a tough week and we witness to our coworkers and we get turned down and turned down and turned down and said no and door slams on our face and we see nothing happen that week, we can come back to church and we can be refreshed and know I'm not in this alone. My brothers and my soldiers are by my side. I can do this. We can be renewed. We can be refreshed through God's word, and the challenge can be put to us once again. Go. Amen. It's not just a corporate call. It's a personal call. Go ye. Not just all of us, but me. Nathan Bradley Sears. Go. So we see a character, we see a calling. Turn over, if you would please, now to Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 12. Again, another verse that I'm sure many of you could quote to me and know by heart, especially in teen Sunday school classes or teen junior churches or things of that nature. This is a great, powerful verse, but I believe it can be applied to all of our lives. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. The phrasing that I would put with this one is, it's the least I can do. It's the least that I can do. The word, so number one, we looked at character, number two, calling, and thirdly, compliance, conformity in fulfilling official requirements, or as I said, it's the least that I can do. But we notice here in verse number one, at first it says that we beseech you therefore that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and I believe that this is the most difficult sacrifice for us to. Because we can toss in a couple dollars, or we can put in a couple hours of work for the Lord and go soul winning and come to church and sacrifice our weekends for Him, and we can do those things. But a living sacrifice is really, if we could just put a massive offering plate here on the ground and just step inside it and say, I'm yours. Whatever you want for me to do, I don't care. My body is yours. However you can use me. And you know when we do that, you know what God gets? He gets our feet. So He gets wherever we go, it's going to be where the Lord directs us. He gets our strength. He gets everything that we can do, our talents, our trades, the crafts that we've learned, and the abilities that He can use for His glory. He gets our mind and all of our thoughts and our focus. And He also gets our wallet. Kind of part of it, you know? Comes with it. So when God asks you, And he challenges you and he says, this is how much I want you to give for the church or for missions or whatever cause. Whenever he says that, you're not going to say, me? I think you meant the guy behind me. He's got a good job, right? You didn't mean me. We're not going to say that. We'll instantly say, Lord, whatever. I don't care. Because I know that whatever it is you bring down my pathway, whatever it is you ask me to do, is for your glory. You're going to see me through it. So I can trust the fact, I can have strong confidence, as we spoke about in Sunday school this morning, I can have strong confidence in knowing that I can follow your will, that you're going to provide for me, you're not going to let me down, you're not going to put me somewhere where I won't be able to get out of it, and you're going to be there. And not only that, but I'll be able to see something incredible and more glory and honor brought to you than I could ever do on my own outside of that offering. It's the least that I can do. But there's one driving factor behind all of these points. And I believe that to be faith. Without faith, you will fail to have the character necessary to follow through as Jephthah and Hannah did. You will fail to, without faith, you will not follow the calling of God to the ends of the world. Without faith, you will not comply to the unfair and unfortunate circumstances that God may put you through. How many of you, by a raise of hands, and I heard the name already spoken this morning, so I'm expecting some of you at least to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever heard of a woman by the name of Margaret Stringer? Wow. Let me say, that is an incredible percentage. So please, if I get this story wrong, please correct me, because every other church that I have gone to and asked, at most five people have heard of this woman. It's not a very well-known story. But it is an incredible one, and I believe it fits this situation this message perfectly. For those of you who do not know the story, Margaret Stringer was a missionary woman who, as a young girl, always wanted to serve God, always had a desire to be on the mission field, to serve God in whatever capacity she could. But for a very long time, God had not called her to the mission field. But one day, as a grown woman, a pastor or a preacher came through, and he was preaching, and he said, who will go to Europe? Who will go to the headhunters of Africa? Is it Africa? I believe it's Africa. Papua New Guinea. Who will go to the headhunters of Papua New Guinea? And she says, I can do that. I can go. Yeah, God's calling me. That's okay, Lord, you got it. I'll do it. And as she went, and I can imagine as she raised support, the conversations that she had as she declared her call on her life, that her family would say, Margaret, what are you thinking? No, that's not what God has for you. You can't do that. Listen. It's too dangerous. When you get over there, even if they don't kill you, what makes you think that they're going to even listen to you? Or even do anything with it? It is ludicrous for you to go. But they're even on top of that, they're going to kill you. It's what they do. They're headhunters. But you know what she said? She said, I told God I would, so I must. God told me I should, so I will. And hey, the least I can do. And wouldn't you know it, she got over there. The helicopter pilot that brought her over there was so afraid, he didn't even land the helicopter. He strung her, if you will. Her name is Stringer. She was strung out of the helicopter. And because he wouldn't even land it, he let down a rope, threw her suitcases and bags out, and she let herself down out of a rope. And helicopter pilot took off, said, I'm out of here, man. I'm not sticking around for nothing. And she landed, and wouldn't you know it, they were the headhunters. They didn't kill her right away. You know, they didn't kill her at all, actually. And wouldn't you know it, they had a conspiracy theory, if you will, that a white woman will come from the sky with a god, and that we're to believe in that god. Now, if that's not divine influence, that's the best I got. If you don't believe that God directs people for a specific cause and uses specific individuals for specific tasks, that's the best I got. But it goes even a step further. Once that tribe had heard the gospel and accepted Christ as their savior, she said, I'm not done. I got to go to those headhunters over there. And they said, whoa. No. You're crazy. There is no way that's even possible. Because you think we were bad? You think we were violent? You thought we were going to kill you? We don't even go over there because they're so crazy violent. We're afraid for our lives. She said, I told God I would, so I must. God told me I should, so I will. And hey, it's the least I can do. And wouldn't you know it, that tribe had a conspiracy theory too. That a white woman would come from another tribe with a god. And that they were to believe in that god. Wow. Again, if you don't believe in divine inspiration and the Lord leading specific people to specific places for specific tasks, I can't help you. If you don't see that, if you don't see the Lord leading through that, I'm sorry. You've got blinders on and I can't help you. But Margaret Stringer, I believe, had all of these character traits. She had the character to say, I told God I would, so I must. I'm going to follow through on what I'm going to do. No matter how hard it is, no matter how weird it might sound, no matter how dangerous it might seem to me, or how embarrassing or unfortunate it may seem for God to have chosen me to go to the headhunters of Papua New Guinea, I told God I would, so I must. And when times got dark, and I'm sure times did get dark, and I'm sure that she had circumstances come where she wasn't sure what was going on or how God was leading her, she could point back to that calling and say, I know this is what I'm supposed to do. I know without a shadow of a doubt in my mind that God has told me to go. So I don't have to question whether or not this is what God wants me to do. Because I know God has called me to go. God told me I should, so I will. And if I'll comply and just say it's the least I can do, let me tell you what God can do. If I could just take you just for a few minutes can just tell you the things, even just in the short time, the 1 year on the road, my wife and I have been on the road. If I could just tell you just a few things, just to take a short amount of time and just tell you how incredible God has been and blessed and provided in ways, it's beyond me. I don't understand it. I don't understand how God does it. And we were talking with Pastor today, and he said, you know, you have to realize that God has no financial problem. I was telling him of how the church there in Iceland had paid $150,000 of debt off in 1 month. Right after this missionary had taken it over, he signed the lease and shaking while he's signing and trying to figure out how on earth is God going to do this, because I don't got that money. And in a month, they paid off the building. And he said at the same time that he was paying off that lease, all that mortgage on that building, God was providing hundreds of thousands of dollars in Zambia and hundreds of thousands of dollars in Japan and all throughout the world. God is providing and working in different ways. So God is not concerned about the money. He said, you cannot dream too big. But he needs laborers. The Bible asks us probably one of the really the only things that God, that Jesus asks us to pray for is laborers. Laborers. We're in this army together. Let's fight. Let's stand up. Let's work. When it gets hard, point back to that calling. You know what God's called you to do. And if we'll follow the character, we'll follow through in what God told us to do, and if we'll go back to that calling and say, Lord, it's the least I can do, whatever it is you have for me to do, wow. What a life you can see God build through you, especially you younger ones, of having an entire life ahead of you of saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, yours. I'll give it to you if you'll take it. If you want it, Lord, if you can use me, use me. Wow. Right. Lord, Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the day you've given to us, for the opportunity to be here. Lord, every time I open your word, you challenge me. Lord, you convict me, Lord, to keep on keeping on. While times get hard, while times get strange, Lord, we don't understand exactly how you're working, especially through this pandemic, this COVID, Lord, of how it's changed absolutely everything. Lord, we can know that you've still called us to go. Lord, we told you we would when we accepted you as our Savior. We told you we would, so we must. You told us we should, so we will. And Lord, it really is the least we can do. Lord, you gave your life for us on the cross. It's the least I can do to give you my life here today. It's the least I can do. Well, we sure do love you, and we ask you, please, just we'll give you all the glory and honor for all that comes from this service, Lord. As I said, we sure do love you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's stand, if you would, and we'll get ready to go home this evening. And maybe just where you're at, just take a moment.